Morning to Ephesians chapter 4. Appreciate the hymns this morning pointing us to God's sovereignty over our lives. He leads us, He guides us, He reigns, and whatever He ordains is right. And therefore, we can trust Him, we can follow Him, for He is worthy of such. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we'll be this morning. If someone were to ask you, what are the characteristics of a healthy church? What would you say? Maybe a lot of different things that you could say. I have in my office, my library, several books that attempt to address that question. And authors have put forth their different answers. To what it means to be a healthy church. I wonder, though, if we were to ask the general populace of churches today what would make a healthy church, we might get at least a good chunk of people who would give what I have called, and I think others have called it this way too, the ABCs of church health. A would be you have a large attendance each Sunday. The B would be you have a large building, or at least you're in the building project, and that's a sign of a healthy church. And the C would be you have a lot of what? Cash, okay? A lot of cash, a lot of money in the bank, high offerings, and you've just got a lot of money flowing through the church. The ABCs of church health: attendance, buildings, cash flow. But I am a firm believer that if we're going to assess the health of any church, it's got to be more than that. In fact, I don't think those have anything to do with it. You can have a very largely attended church with huge buildings and a lot of money, and it's a dead church. There are many of those in our nation today. And at the same time, you could also have a very small church, few in attendance, old buildings, small buildings, and just trying to meet the budget each year. And that could also be a dead church. The point is, those things don't really have much to do at all with the health, what makes a healthy church. Now, they can be important, don't get me wrong. We want people to come, we kind of need some place to meet, and money does tend to help in certain areas of church ministry, okay? Don't misunderstand me. But when we talk about what makes a healthy church, those things aren't at the top of the list by any means. If we're going to assess what a healthy church is, that assessment needs to come from the Scripture. This past week, in our prayer emphasis week, if you did that, you will recognize this passage from Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16, as being one of the passages that was suggested for reading. I believe it may have been Tuesday. I can't remember which. But as I was going through that and praying that day, reading this passage, for some reason, I've read this passage many times, I've preached on it before, as I'm sure you have heard it preached, and you've read it through many times as well. But you ever know those times, sometimes you read something that you've read through many times, and for whatever reason, something just grabs you. And that happened to me this week. For whatever reason, this passage just grabbed me, grabbed my attention in a way that it really hadn't before. And that's what led to this sermon today. So it really came out of this prayer emphasis week that we have just completed. By the way, we'll take testimonies about that after the potluck lunch today. The context here of Ephesians is that Paul has taken these first three chapters and laid out some doctrinal teaching. And really the theme is what God is doing in his church by Christ Jesus for his own glory forever. That's not original with me. That's a theme that I heard from a pastor many years ago about this book, and I think it's very good. He lays out that theme in the first three chapters. Then he comes to chapter 4, and very often, as Paul's writing does, it's application of those truths. So you notice in verse 1, I, therefore, because of all that he has said, therefore I beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. this calling of salvation, this calling of Christianity, this calling by God through Christ and the Holy Spirit to save you from sin, to call you to himself, to bring you into fellowship with him once again. Now, on the basis of all of that and what God is doing in his church, walk worthy of that. Walk worthy of that calling. And Paul's going to talk here about some aspect of what goes into being a healthy church. And as we read this morning, the number of attendance, the building size, and cash flow are not a part of the discussion that Paul gives. A healthy church has more and more people submissively and actively engaged in the work of that Christ desires for them. Every member does their part. And I want to show you that this morning from this text, particularly verses 11 through 16, and really even highlighting verse 16 itself. And the sermon points this morning are going to be pretty simple. If you, several years ago, if you took a class that I taught about sermon preparation, we talked about how to develop sermons. You include things like explanation, illustration, and application. I'm going to take each of those, and that's going to be my main point. The first point is going to explain what the text is. The second point, I'm going to illustrate that in many ways. The third point is apply it. Very simple outline today. So first, some explanations about what this text is meaning. This is really a classic text in the New Testament regarding church life and the role of everyone in it. Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus about what God is doing in the church for his own glory. And he specifies here in this text that we read earlier that Christ himself gives certain gifts to the church. Now, these are not what we would usually think of as the so-called spiritual gifts. Okay, Paul does talk about those elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, for instance. But these are a bit different. The gifts that Christ himself gives to the church, you see that in verse 11, he himself gave, these gifts that are referred to earlier in verse 7, he himself gave some to be apostles. That's a gift from Christ. And prophets. And then he goes on, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, which many people, and I tend to agree with this, view pastor and teacher really as the same person, some pastor teachers. These are all gifts that Christ gives to his church. Now, I believe the apostles and prophets, those offices are done. The apostles are gone. We know that. John, the apostle, was the last living apostle. The prophetic office is done. But the evangelist and pastor teacher roles, those continue. And Christ has given these gifts to the church, he says here in the text. Paul emphasizes the role of the pastor teacher as being primarily an equipper. It's not the only responsibility that he has, but that is what Paul emphasizes at least here in this text. It's an important one. The pastor is to seek to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry for the edification of the body of Christ. That's what the verse says. And verse 13 tells us that this edification that is to occur has in mind a goal or something to strive for. And that is essentially Christ-likeness or spiritual maturity. And as we're all striving for that, there can be unity as a body. So Christ has given the gifts of evangelist, pastor, teacher to the church to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that edification has a goal that we would grow together into spiritual maturity, aka Christ-likeness. Verse 14 continues that thought and says that the church's growth is away from childishness. He says that we should no longer be children. Children are gullible. So he says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Right, it's very, very easy to fool a young child. Right, you've probably done that before in your life. You play a trick on your children, playfully maybe, but you know that's very simple to do. And Paul uses that kind of image to say, as believers, as Christians, we are to move away from that gullibility to maturity, discernment, Christ-likeness. No longer tossed about like a floating log on the ocean that just kind of goes and is tossed wherever the current brings it. No, we are to be anchored. We are to be anchored in Christ. That's the goal. He says, speaking the truth in love. Truth is to be our standard and our creed, specifically God's truth. We're to speak God's truth to God's people, encouraging one another to walk closely by the truth of God, the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. And we do this because we love one another, right? Speaking the truth in love. Or as some people just simply call it, truthing in love. We do this because we love each other and we seek to see each other pursue the goal of Christ-likeness. Speaking the truth in love means I am willing to point out God's truth and encourage others to live by God's truth, even if it means disfavor towards me personally for doing so. That's the difficulty. Maybe you've had this experience in your life, as I have in mine. There's been many times in ministry when I have spoken truth to others who professed Christ, and I have sought to do this in a loving manner, carefully and kindly, lovingly, but forthrightly, speaking the truth in love. And those people have never come back. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to submit to it. Others just choose to ignore God's truth to their own shame and their own personal hardships. But God's truth is true, whether a person chooses to believe it or not. Truth is transcends us. When we say, well, I don't want to believe that, or I choose not to submit to that truth, that only simply asserts that you are your own boss. That's what you're saying. But truth transcends us because truth comes from God. And God's truth rules. So as God's people, in this context here of church life and how we're supposed to edify each other, we're not supposed to be gullible, we're supposed to grow in Christ-likeness, that includes lovingly but carefully and forthrightly speaking God's truth to God's people. And really, the obligation of those who hear it, the only right response is to submit. Submit to God's truth. Submission is not submission when we agree with it. That's not really submission. Submission is challenge when you don't agree with it. Submission is challenge when you don't like what you're being told. Or when you disagree with God's truth. But when we disagree with God's truth, God is not the one who's wrong. Right? God is not wrong. God's truth is always right. It's our own disagreement with God that is the problem. That is the point of contention, and that's what we must change. So Paul says that when we speak the truth in love, it is designed to help grow us towards Christ, who is the head of the church. Okay, that's what he goes on to say. Look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head. And who is the head? Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Now look carefully at verse 16. Verse 16 begins with, from whom? And that from whom refers back, of course, to Christ. From whom, it says, Christ, lost my place, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And if you just read it this way, from Christ, all of this causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And this is the verse particularly that really jumped out at me. Now, in typical Pauline fashion, he kind of goes around the barn a couple times and takes a couple tangents in the sentence before getting to the nugget, the subject and the verb kind of nugget of the sentence, kind of weaves in a few other things here and there and then goes back. And he does that here in this sentence. But essentially, he says here that Christ, the head of his church, is the one who ultimately causes the church body to grow. But he uses means to do that. How does Christ grow his church? It's like how you got saved. You think of this. How did you get saved? If you're a saved person today, how did you get saved? And really the right answer, the ultimate right answer is God did it. But how did God do it? What went into that, how you got saved? For me, God saved me, but God used a preacher when I was 15 years old to preach the gospel to a group of teenagers one night. And God used his words to bring conviction of sin into my heart by the Holy Spirit, and that's when I got saved. God uses means, is the point. God used that man preaching the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim his truth to me, and I got saved. It is God that does a saving, but God uses means in that process of salvation. Who is it that grows the church? Well, it's ultimately Christ. We know that. But how does he do this? Jesus said, I will build my church. Well, how, Christ? How, Jesus, will you do that? This text tells us at least one part of that. It's not the exhaustive answer, but at least it's a part of the answer. And part of the answer is that Christ builds his church through the means of his people. That's us. If we're saved today, that's you and that's me. The means are several, but include here the people within the church body. These are Christian people, individuals who are a part of each local assembly. But the question further goes, how does this text say that happens? How does Christ build his church spiritually into maturity and grow us into Christ's likeness by using us? Well, look at verse 16 again. You have these phrases that are used here, joined and knit together by which every joint supplies, or every part does its share. Now, those are interesting phrases. Joined and knit together by which every joint supplies and every part does its share. That word joined is used only one other time, and it's in Ephesians 2, verse 21, and it's there described as being fitted together, like a building. Or to be knit together means to be joined or united together. Joined and knit together by the means of what each joint supplies, and every part does its share. So according to the passage, how does the church grow? I want to present at least a couple aspects here. One, a church grows healthier as it is in submission to its head. And who is that head? It's Christ. That's what Paul points out here. Christ is the head from whom the whole body grows. A church will not grow healthier if it is not in submission to Christ. That seems very basic to church life, but it is very important for us to consider. This is where it all starts, really. The church is, by design, meant to function with Christ as its leader and its life giver. However, if a church collectively or its members individually are not actively and humbly submitting to Christ on a daily basis, it will not grow. Just like if you chop your head off of your body, and your body is severed from its head, not much more growth is going to happen. Because you're not yielded to the head. You're cut off. And they say, well, what kind of church would do that? You would be surprised. There are many churches in our country today who call themselves Christian, but who are not living in submission to their so-called and professed head. They're making their own laws. They're doing their own thing. They're denying biblical truth. And in some cases, they're denying the Bible altogether. The church will not grow healthy unless it's submitted to its head, that is Christ. But even that word submitted, or submit, submission, that is not a friendly word to many people today. They don't like it. Submission is fast becoming a word of toxicity in today's America. We have been trained that we are to live as our own master, and those who want to rule over us are to be mistrusted and even dismissed as either tyrants or toxic megalomaniacs, just power mongers. And independence has become a virtue. But the Christian worldview holds personal independence in submission with complete dependence upon God and how God orders his universe. The church must never function in independence from Christ. Now, if you've ever been asked this question, like I have been asked this question, what kind of Baptist church are you? People are wondering, which denomination of Baptist do you belong to? Well, there's a whole host of those. There's the Southern Baptist Convention, the Northern Baptist Convention, the American Baptist, the Conservative Baptist, all these kind of groups. When we say we're an independent Baptist church, we're really saying we're not part of any of them. We're independent of denominational or conventional hierarchies. But by independent, we by no means mean we are independent of Christ. The moment we believe that or practice that, we're dead. It's not what we're saying, that we're an independent Baptist church. So growth of the church is directly tied to its submission to the head, that's Christ. But second, the growth of a church is also tied to its ministry to itself. Every part, Paul says, must do its share, must do its part if the church is to grow. If all of us collectively or people individually decide to just be pew warmers rather than active ministers, this church will not grow. If all we're going to do is come in here and sit and listen to some guy rant for 30 minutes or 40 minutes, then we're already dead. It's got to be more than that. If we decide that ministry is for other people to do, but not ourselves, this church will not grow. But as every individual does what God has designed and directed them to do, then the church will grow. The church collectively is ultimately built up by Christ himself. It is his power that energizes all of this, but he uses the means of us as his people to actively bring this growth. We are necessarily dependent upon Christ, but there is also a mutual dependence upon one another. Because, as Paul says, we are one body. And just like your physical body, every part of your body is necessarily dependent on the rest of that body. So are we as the church. We are necessarily dependent upon each one of us. That's the metaphor that Paul continues to use, both here as well as 1 Corinthians and other places as well. Every person then must do their part. Each person's part will be different than another person's part, but each of us must do our part that God desires us to do. The passage speaks of the intricate relationship between what Christ does and what we do. If all we think, for instance, if all we think is Christ will do what he wants anyway. Therefore, all to sit back and watch. That has no agreement with Scripture. Christ will build his church, but he uses people in that process. And we need to be active in that. Or at the same time, if we think, well, everything rests on me, and I just have to work harder, then we also miss the important component of Christ's empowerment, and we'll quickly get burned out because we're doing everything in our strength. Both ditches need to be avoided. We are completely dependent on Christ for the energy, for the impact, for the building and growth of the church. But we are also completely dependent upon one another so everyone does its part for the growth of the body. You say, well, where does a line go from one to the other? I have no clue. But both are true. And we can deny neither of them. And what kind of growth will come as a result of this? Well, I think the direct context would seem to indicate a qualitative growth, meaning we will grow deeper and stronger as a body of Christ. But I think also, as you look at the evidence from the New Testament, there does seem to indicate, though it's not the primary focus, there is a quantitative growth too. People are saved and added to the church. You see that, I think, especially through the book of Acts. The danger we can face is that we will be only about the numbers, but that's not the issue. If our primary goal is just to put people in the pews, we can do a whole lot of stuff to do that. But if our goal is to build disciples of Jesus Christ for his glory and honor, there's a biblical way to do that. It's God's business to save people, but God uses us as his tools, his mouthpieces, to proclaim the good news and seek to compel people to receive the gospel themselves. Another quandary, right? God is the one who saves, but God uses us to tell. And where does that line mix between God's sovereignty in saving and our ability to proclaim and to compel people? I have no clue. But I don't have to know. I just have to obey. It's my job to tell and to compel people as best I can, biblically as I can, and let God do his work of saving. All right, that's the basic understanding of the text. Let's go on then. Here's some illustrations of what the text is describing, especially in that verse 16 context. Every part doing their part for the overall health and growth of the body. Okay, I'm going to give you 7 illustrations. Do you remember the story of Nehemiah in the Old Testament? Nehemiah takes place after the Babylonian captivity. And some years later, Nehemiah comes back to Israel after the exile, and God leads him and uses him to rebuild what? To rebuild the wall, okay, the city wall. That's a pretty big task, to rebuild the city wall of Jerusalem. In Nehemiah 3, it tells us who was involved in the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. It's a massive task and would require a ton of work, far too much work for any one person or one family to do. So it says, you read the text, it says that people like priests and goldsmiths, perfumers, various political leaders of the districts, Levites, and a variety of men and women who each took a section, just one part of the wall, and repaired it. And as each person did their part, repaired their own section, it led to the health of the whole and the betterment of the people. It's an amazing text. Not just that the wall was built so quickly, that's the part that we generally focus on. But what's also amazing is this wasn't just one particular group of people who did this. This was really everyone. People from all walks of life in the city. There was no way that Nehemiah could have done that on his own. But God used him to lead the people so everyone did their part for the betterment of the whole. See that connection? Here's another biblical illustration in the New Testament. I think an argument can be made that the gospel spread so rapidly and the church grew so quickly because of how the many individual believers did their part in the spread of the gospel, not primarily because of the apostles. The apostles were definitely included, especially in those early chapters, Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, especially. But the bulk of this really proceeds from them. For instance, in Acts chapter 8, persecution comes to the church, and the text tells us there that the people fled from Jerusalem, but the apostles stayed. In verse 4 of Acts 8, it says, "Therefore, those who were scattered," and who were scattered? It was not the apostles. Those who scattered, that's all the people from the city, all the Christians from the city, a whole variety of different people. Those who scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Again, I think it's a remarkable thing. This is not the apostles spreading throughout Samaria and Judea. This is average Joe and Josephine Christian. And the gospel spread. They preached the word. This is moms and dads and children and blacksmiths and craftsmen and carpenters, stonemasons, artisans, seamstresses, the less, the more educated, the wealthier, the poor people, the young, the old, all kinds. They spread the gospel themselves as they scattered throughout the various regions. Every person did what they could do, and every part did their part in proclaiming the gospel. Amazing illustration. I think this truth is true also outside of Scripture. For instance, in musical groups, especially something like orchestras. So I said before, Shaylin's involved in the Boston Philharmonic Youth Orchestra. I think around 100 or so instrumentalists in the orchestra. And that orchestra is comprised of a whole host of different instruments and players, right? You have wind instruments. You have people play flute, clarinet, oboe, bassoon, and others. You have brass instruments, trumpet, trombone, tuba, euphonium, you know, whatever. You have string instruments, violins, violas, cellos, string basses. You have percussion instruments, a wide variety of percussion instruments. And the star of the show, the harp. No, just kidding. Okay, you have harp. The point is you have a whole lot of different instruments involved. Every person who plays their instrument has a role to play. Those roles are different. The parts are all different. But they work together for the greater good of the whole. And it's a beautiful thing when all those parts do their part. And it creates a beautiful sound when it's done well. I think that's a great illustration of this truth. Every part does their part if the orchestra is going to sound like they should. I think in athletics, this is the case. I know he's not here anymore, but Tom Brady, who used to be quarterback of the Patriots, and Bill Belichick, I listened to them many times, and one thing I caught from them that I thought was very interesting, they seemed to emphasize the importance of each player focusing on doing their own job well. Tom is the quarterback, he's the leader on the field, but he's not required to be an offensive lineman or a safety, or a wide receiver, those other parts. His job is a quarterback. He just needs to learn to do his job well. And when every player does his job to the best of his ability, it will culminate, generally speaking, in the success of the team. Just do your part. Just play your role. Just do your position. I think in families, this is the case. Families are made up of different people and different numbers of people. Every person has a role and a job to do, and when each person seeks to fulfill their God-given responsibility, there will be, generally speaking, success as a family. Now, there can be exceptions to that based on the individual, you know, dynamics or what's going on, but generally speaking, I think that is true. Every part of the family contributes to the health of the whole and the well-being of the family. Here's another illustration. Over Christmas break, we have done a couple puzzles in our house. I think Shaylin got those for Christmas, and we've contributed to that. Every piece of that puzzle contributes to the whole of it. There's one big picture that you're trying to make, and when one piece is missing, you get frustrated. Where is this piece? And then you find out, like you did if I was a kid, your brother or your uncle stole a piece early on in the process, so at the very end, he could make sure he was the one who put in the last piece of the puzzle, right? But when you put in that last piece of the puzzle, when all the puzzle pieces fit exactly like they're supposed to, it looks great. But if there's just one piece missing, that one piece is not doing its role. Where is it? Right? Every piece does its role. One more illustration. When I was in college, I went to Kentucky to visit my great uncle, who at the time had recently retired from the Ford Motor Company. I believe in Louisville, Kentucky, there was an assembly line plant building the Ford Bronco, back before the new Ford Bronco. This is the old Ford Bronco. And he was able to take me and a friend into the Bronco assembly line plant, and we got to watch the whole process. And I don't know if you've ever been able to see that firsthand, but it's a remarkable process. You have this massive vehicle being built little bit by little bit over the course of a whole length of time. Or as our family did several years back, we went to Boeing, and we got to see similar process, though not the entirety of it, of a Boeing 787, I think, the new Boeing, being built. Every person on that assembly line has a particular job to play. They may have just one or two small parts to put on the whole thing. But if they get that part wrong, it can mess up the whole thing. They're only responsible for that. Sometimes it's a small part, sometimes it's a massive part. But every person must fulfill his job if that car, if that airplane or whatever is being built is going to function properly. And in Kentucky, we got to see, I think it was pretty much the whole thing being built, and we saw one roll off the assembly line. Beautiful Ford Bronco. But the point is, every person had a job. And every one of those was important to the health and structure and stability of the whole. Okay, 7 illustrations. You could probably multiply those in many ways. But the point is that the head of our church is Christ, who empowers us and directs us as a church. As the pastor, Christ has assigned me the task of seeking to equip you in the task of growing the church to be healthier and more effective for the glory of God. The health and growth of our church is directly tied to our individual submission ultimately to Christ as our head. And I said before that our church is only as healthy as its families, and the family is only as healthy as its marriages, etc. This is what I'm talking about. Every person has an individual job to submit to Christ as the head. But we also have a role in the church to do the same thing collectively. Now, this is the start of the new year. We're 8 days into January 2023. As you look ahead into this year, what's going to determine whether our church is healthy? At least one component of that is this, that each part of our church, each person, be in submission to the Lordship of Christ, both in our church life and personal life, and we are each doing our part. Is each part of our church doing its part in submission to Christ? That is really the question. And to carry on these illustrations in the negative sense, if Nehemiah, for instance, assigned a section of that wall to a certain person or family, and that family or person simply said, "We don't feel like doing that," that's going to be that would be massively discouraging to Nehemiah. Oh, I got to find someone else now to do that, and you know, all these kind of things. And it would also indicate probably some other problems that need attention. Or in Shaylin's orchestra, if, say, the cello section decided to boycott playing a certain piece because their part wasn't featured like they wanted, or what they wanted to play, that would be frustrating and discouraging to the conductor and a major blow to the entire group. or if a football team's offensive line says, you know what, we're just going to sit down for this one, let come what may. The quarterback's not going to be too happy, and neither is the coach. There's going to be some significant issues that need to be addressed. I think you get the point. God led Nehemiah to direct the people. Every person needed to do their part for the good of the whole. If they did not, they were not in submission to either Nehemiah nor God. Ben Zander, who's the conductor of Shalen's orchestra, needs every player to do their part. And if they do not, they are not in submission to either Ben Zander or the composer of the piece itself. Bill Belichick told those linemen to do their job and expects them to do so. If they do not, they are not in submission to the quarterback or the coach. And when a church member chooses to boycott something or refuses to show up or says in its various iterations, I don't want to do this, it's discouraging to church leadership and ultimately fails to be in submission to Christ, the head of the church. The body health suffers, and even the numerical growth of the church will suffer too. These are just illustrations of this point. Okay, now quickly, let's go through some applications. What does this mean for us right now here in 2023? Generally, a general application is this, and we'll get into some specifics. In every church, there are different kinds of people that attend. There is what could be called just simply the community. Often they're merely observing, they're making assessments of what kind of church we are. May or may not be saved, they just kind of come in, what is this church all about? That's just the community. There's also the general crowd. These are people who regularly attend the services, they may or may not be saved, but they keep coming back. There's also the congregation. These are the members of the church. These are the ones who have chosen to identify formally with this church assembly for accountability, responsibility, ministry, and so forth. They may not do a lot, but they are members. There is the committed membership. These are members who are actively engaged in the local church and have committed to some kind of ministry, at least on a basic level, and often to more than one. And then there's the core. This is the most actively engaged, mostly the leadership people, but perhaps some others as well. But we call these the core people of the church. Think of these all as concentric circles, with the community being the largest circle, down to the core being the smallest circle inside. Part of every pastor's job is to seek, how can we continue to move people from the outside in? Not in manipulative ways, don't misunderstand me, but how can we biblically, lovingly seek to bring people into our church and grow them further and further in? Which circle are you in? And what would God want you to do to move one circle closer even this year? That's a general application of this. Here's another application. At the very basic level, our role, our job, is to be faithful and regular in our attendance each Lord's Day. That's basic. The scripture says, don't forsake assembling yourselves together, like the Gentiles do, like some do. We need this. Don't forsake it. It's very basic to Christianity. You cannot grow healthy unless you're directly tied to a local church. And faithfulness in attendance is basic. I know there's people sick, people out of town can't come. I get that. There's people sick today that can't make it. I understand all that, okay? But when you're not sick, when you're not out of town, and you're not here, I wonder, what's wrong? What's going on? And by the way, I'll just throw this out. Lovingly, trying to speak the truth in love, okay? You know my heart, I think. There have been times, this is a general thing, but I've heard before, well, we stayed home for family time. That is not biblical. Come to church to build your family when God's church gathers. There's no better family time than worshiping your God as a family. So don't let that be an excuse. Faithful, regular attendance, that's basic. A second basic aspect of what our part is simply giving in the offering. Now, please know, when I say this, I know nothing of what anybody gives except my family. Okay, so I don't know what you give. I don't know how often you give, any of that. But giving is a very basic component of worship, and it has been so since Genesis chapter 4. Everyone can and should give something. We do not all give equal amounts, but we're all equally commanded to give. Now, saying this, I know the kind of economy we're all facing. We're all facing that, right? But that is not a reason to stop giving or to say you can't give. Make giving to God your first priority this year. Trust the Lord, and He will care for your needs. I was talking to my son this week about that very thing. It's amazing when you faithfully and regularly give to God, how God, in amazing and unfathomable ways, meet your needs. It's amazing. I don't know how He does it. Trust the Lord. Another aspect of your part is when you come, engage yourselves in the lives of other people. Get involved in classes. Get involved in the Bible studies that go on. Come to the fellowships and activities that we have. All those times are really where we get to know other people and have the greatest amount of interaction. But even outside of the church walls, interact with other of God's people on your own. It doesn't have to be an organized church event to do that. Invite someone to your house. Go out for coffee. Whatever you want to do. You don't need my permission. Edify the church on your own. Another aspect of our role is that all of us are to be not only gospel knowers and gospel talkers, but also gospel tellers. Each one of us is responsible to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. How are you doing in that role? You say, well, I'm too old, or I can't do this, or I can't do that. No, there's not an excuse. All of those Christians who were persecuted in Jerusalem, they scattered and were left to believe, all of them did, proclaim the gospel in the way that they could. Now, your energy level may not be what someone else's is. I get it. That's understandable. But you can tell someone about Christ. You can pray regularly, faithfully, diligently for people to get converted. You can talk to your neighbor. Anybody can do that. Or a coworker, friend, you know, whatever. We're all responsible. No one is exempt. Making and maturing disciples is not merely the work of the pastor, nor of our missionaries. It is for every member here and starts with the people around you. Making disciples of Christ is part of our role in this church. And again, what step of growth can you take in that this year? Here's another aspect of our role. Our role is to serve the local church. Serving one another in love is something each of us is responsible to do. There are multiple ways of doing this. I'm thankful for those who give rise to others to church. I'm thankful for that. That's the body serving the body. When people are hurting and sick or, you know, going through hard times, we make meals for each other. We help out financially. We do projects for them. That's a wonderful thing. That's serving the body. And I'm thankful for what happens. I really am. But maybe there's some that don't do much of that at all. How can you grow in that this year? There's all kinds of ways to serve. Just open your eyes and see what those may be. It's just a matter of opening your eyes and obeying the word and doing it. Serving one another by each person doing their part will lead to greater relationships within the body, a healthier church body, and a stronger commitment to Christ. So today, I encourage each of us to pray and seek the Lord's help to empower us to do our part in the growth of the church. You don't have to do everything. any more than I need to do everything. If you expect me to do everything, we're all sunk. I can't. I need you. You need me. We're necessarily dependent upon one another. And all I'm asking you to think about today and purpose and pray about and act on is, what step of growth would God have you to take in these areas this year? Every member doing their part. Every part doing its part. Christ is the one who builds his church. We get that. He is our head. We can do nothing apart from him. Right? That was his point in John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But in Christ, empowered by Christ, we can do great things for his glory and for the growth and health of the church. I'm looking forward to this year to see what God will do. This is not a doom and gloom sermon. Please don't take it that way. This is me starting off the year after we did Lord's Table last week, to start off the year saying, all right, how are we going to grow this year? And let's wait and let's see what God will do. And we get to be a part of that. You get to be a part of that. We took this prayer week this last week, and I kept saying, what will God do in your life personally, in your family, in this church, and in our community? We have a God who wants to do great things. We have a Christ who will build his church. And the point today is, where do we need to grow in our participation in that? So let's commit ourselves this year in that regard. Let's take our hymnal, please, this morning.